dust off the children's church. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we are looking at verse 18 through 22. We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I know it's been several Sundays since I have been here, and I appreciate Joshua and Eddie filling in the gap for me. All right. Love you, buddy. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. So in the passage just prior to this, Peter is encouraging believers not to fear people who would do them harm, but rather that they would do good, the things that they know they ought to do, because even if they're harmed for doing good, even if they suffer for doing good, they're blessed. And I think that what ultimately Peter is saying is trust God, right? Trust God. Even though you can't see what God is doing, trust God. That's kind of what we came out of the sermon a few weeks ago with. Trust God. Set your hope on God, on the future inheritance that is to be yours. Peter says it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. And I remember talking last week about, or a few weeks ago, about how we would probably never say that it's good at all to suffer. We would say it's better not to suffer. And yet Peter says it's better for doing good if that's the Lord's will than for doing evil. And now he tells us why. He begins in verse 18. He says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that death did not keep him down. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. But he came up out of the grave. And in the same way, we come up out of death and into new life. And that is our hope. And we thank you that we have that hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18 says, for. Now, whenever you see the word for, you should recognize that that's referring back to something. It's an explanation. He says for, or because. So in verse 17, it says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil, for Christ also suffered. Because, here's why it's better to suffer for doing good, because Christ also suffered. Because you're not walking the path of suffering alone. And furthermore, it is not God's punishment that you're suffering, at least not always. Some discipline is because you need to be corrected. But we should not think and not assume that if I'm suffering, that it is God's punishment. Jesus suffered. Jesus walked the road of suffering before. It is better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil, for because Christ also suffered. Now, Peter uses a word that could be translated as died, but when we translate it suffered, and typically it is translated suffered, because it reminds us of the connection. This is what Hebrews talks about whenever the author of Hebrews says that we do not have a high priest that is unable to relate to us, but that he was tempted in every single way, meaning that Jesus has walked your path before. Jesus can relate to you. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus also suffered. Now it says he suffered once for sins. See, the Old Testament required that animals were sacrificed every single year. And they were, Jesus, as Joshua pointed out last week, Jesus is not plan B. Jesus is what the animal sacrifice, the annual sacrifice pointed to. The annual sacrifice completely and continually reminded the people that they are not worthy of a holy living God. And so every year the priests had to sacrifice animals. Not only did they have to sacrifice for other people's sins, they had to sacrifice for their own sins first. And then Jesus comes, and Peter says that he suffered once for sin, meaning that it's a done deal. Meaning that there's no more required sacrifices, meaning that a priest no longer has to intervene for you because Jesus has intervened for you. And that sin, that sacrifice for sin is an ongoing thing. It happened once, and it's being applied to you forever. You are never to make up for, you're never to atone for your own sin again because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. But see, God uses suffering. Do you see that if you look at the letter to Peter's readers, the churches throughout Cappadocia, the theme of the entire letter is that God uses your suffering to accomplish good things. And the hallmark of that is Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, don't worry, don't fear people who would harm you. It's better, it's okay, it's better to suffer for doing good because look at Jesus. Look at what God did through Jesus' obedience and his suffering. He suffered once for sin. Now you and I don't suffer for anyone else's sin. But our suffering is used to bring God glory and others good. He died once. He suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. The sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice is based completely upon his righteousness. You're not saved because of Jesus' death plus your good works. You're not saved because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross plus your church attendance, plus your tithe, plus you're wearing the right clothes, plus you're not cursing, plus you're not smoking or drinking. You are saved, your sins are atoned for, based completely upon the righteousness of Jesus. And I love how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians last week, Joshua preached it. He became your sin that you would become his righteousness. There's something we need to read in here. The righteous for the unrighteous. What we have to come to, what we have to recognize, is that apart from Christ, there is nothing good in me. Paul, who planted the modern New Testament church, at least in Europe, called himself the chief of all sinners. Folks, what we have to recognize and wrestle with, and I recognize that it is hard for people who are raised in the church, and this is a fear of mine, raising my own kids in the church. It's hard for people who have been raised in the church to recognize that they are the unrighteous. That they need the righteousness of Jesus. The same way that the drug addict who wakes up on a Sunday morning with a hangover in the gutter needs Jesus. The righteous for the unrighteous. Look at what happens here. That he might bring us to God. Folks, this is what separates Christianity from all other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says you are to be good enough and to make your way to God. You, by doing good works or by jumping through certain hoops or memorizing certain things, that you make your way to God. Every religion has that in common, with the exception of Christianity. Christianity says you cannot make your way to God. But here's the great thing. Jesus came to bring you with him. Amen? You cannot make your way to God because you are unrighteous, and God is a righteous God. But because Jesus came, the righteous one, for the unrighteous, he brings you to himself. People wonder, what's the difference? Does it really matter? Does it really matter what God you serve or how you practice your faith? It does matter. Because if there is a holy God, then there's no way that people like you and me have any right to be near him except for the righteousness of the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. See, back in the fall, not the fall, you're saying we're coming into the fall of mankind, back in Genesis chapter 3, what happened was that man was cut off from God. See, in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we see that God created us in his image to be in relationship with him, to walk with him, to know him personally and intimately. And because our forefather Adam and our foremother Eve, because they chose to follow their own desires, they were separated from God, and sin entered the world. And sin isolates and separates, and there's a great chasm fixed between you and your God. And you cannot cross that chasm. You cannot fill that gap. I like the illustration of the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon has the great Colorado River running through it. I believe that's right. I'm not a geography guy, but I believe it's the Colorado River. And it is the Colorado River that has swept away and eroded the rocks that has formed the Grand Canyon. And religion, outside of Jesus Christ, is like standing on the edge of that Grand Canyon, and week after week and day after day, loading yourself up with boulders and rocks and pebbles of good deeds, and tossing them into the Grand Canyon, hoping that one day, you'll be able to walk across. But the reality is that river at the bottom is the sin in your life. And every time that you may load it down, you may bring all these good works and toss them over the edge, but that sin continually erodes those rocks and moves them away. That gap is never going to be closed by you in your attempt to be good, to earn God's favor. But what a marvelous thing that Jesus Christ closes the gap between God and man. He closes the gap. He died once. He suffered once for sin. He is the bridge between man and God. And he came that he might escort us to the Father. Now, in what follows, I'm going to have to give a disclaimer, and I'm just going to appeal to Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that in this passage, that there is no more beautiful nor obscure text in all of the New Testament such that I don't know what it means. So look, if the father of the Reformation doesn't know what Peter means here, then I don't claim to. All right, it's interesting. It's a beautiful text. And lots of ink has been spilled about what does it mean. And depending on how you were raised, you might think of it in different ways. But let's just read it. It says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's how the ESV writes it. I believe that the right way to translate that is being put to death in the body, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we get that, right? That's a basic Christian confession. Jesus Christ died a bodily death, that he was really dead. The Romans, the Jews, had a vested interest in ensuring that Jesus was not alive. and they were skilled at execution. When Jesus came off the cross, he was dead in the body, and he was placed in a tomb. And 3 days later, he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's not so complicated. Well, what follows, this is what trips Luther up. It's what trips me up. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So the question is, when and how and to whom did Jesus preach? And the thing is, I don't know. And Martin Luther didn't know. Did he go to hell and preach to spirits who were locked in prison, who had been punished back in Genesis chapter 6? That may be. Did he speak through the prophet Noah, the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah to warn the people? I don't know. The point is that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke to Satan and his demons victory over them. And that's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. We're going to come back to that in verse 22. We're going to see what Peter means. But here is why Peter includes it. There's a couple of reasons, and we're going to conclude with these thoughts here in just a moment. But there's a couple of reasons that Peter includes this. First is that Jesus is victorious. Right? Who was it that put him to death? Well, it was the Romans who actually nailed him to the cross at the request of the Jews, but it was motivated by Satan and his demonic powers. And so Satan thought that he had victory over Jesus. But it says that even though he was dead in the body, he was made alive by the Spirit, and he preached victory over Satan. Folks, I just want you to imagine that scene when Jesus Christ, who has suffered, who has been ridiculed, has been mocked. Imagine the celebration that Satan and his demons had whenever Jesus hung upon the cross, thinking, we won. We stopped God. And then Jesus, being made alive by the Holy Spirit, goes and says, ha-ha, think again. Not so fast, Lucifer, you fallen angel. You have no power over me. You have no power over my God. And you will have no power over my followers. And church, that is what Peter wants you to hear. That Satan, the one who wants you to suffer, the one who will cause suffering in your life, is a dog on a leash. He can only bring as much suffering into your life as God will allow him to bring. And ultimately, he knows that he is already defeated because Jesus Christ, being made alive by the Holy Spirit, has already proclaimed victory over him. And that means that that victory is solid and secure in your life. Those who follow Jesus, those who are in Jesus Christ, have victory over Satan, and you need to know that, and you need to proclaim that, and sometimes you need to say it out loud. Because unlike God, unlike the Holy Spirit, unlike Jesus Christ, Satan can't read your thoughts. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-powerful. He is a dog on a leash, and he can hear the words, and he hears me now say, Satan is defeated in the name of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you need to say the same thing. And sometimes I have to say it in my office or in my home. Satan is defeated. Peter says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now wait a second. Sounds Catholic. Sounds Methodist. Sounds Episcopalian, sounds insert name of denomination that baptizes children. Baptism now saves you. You can see where those denominations get their reasoning. You can see why John Calvin, the co-founder of the Reformation, where he would baptize infants. But look at what Peter is saying here. Baptism now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body. He wants to make it clear to us that it's not just the act of being submerged, the act of going under the water that saves us. And so to baptize someone who doesn't understand what it means is futile. That in itself doesn't save you. What about baptism saves you? He says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, it is a person saying, I need Jesus. I cry out to the Father for a good conscience, for forgiveness of sin. That is what Luke has done. I love the fact that Chris pointed that out today, that years ago that Luke was afraid of hell and thought, man, if I just get dunked underwater, then I'm good. And let me tell you something, there are many people in the church, including Baptist churches, that believe that because they got wet, they got saved. And that is not the case. Any more than Jews who had the foreskin clipped off thought they were Jews. Paul said that a true Jew is an inward Jew, not just an outward one. In the same way, Christians are Christians not because they've gotten wet, but because they have appealed to God for a clear conscience. They have asked the Lord to give them forgiveness. Based on what? Based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection. See here, so why does Peter appeal to Noah? Why does he include Noah? It seems right out of left field, but there's a connection. You see, water represents death to us if we're submerged. It's life. That's why Jesus can say, I am the living water, right? It's life if we drink it, but if we're submerged under it, it's death. You die underwater. And it was water and being submerged underwater that God used to bring judgment to the world in the days of Noah. But Noah, because of his faith, got in the boat and was rescued out of the waters of judgment and was saved through the waters of judgment. And so in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul says about baptism, about death, about Jesus Christ. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, right, baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, baptism, what that means, what that looks like, is a person is baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. The water represents death. But praise the Lord, we don't hold people under the water. We bring them up. Right? And why do we bring them up? Because Jesus came up out of death. And that's why it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have our salvation. See, if Jesus were still in the grave, then Luke would still be under the water. But we bring him out of the water, and that's a representation, it's a symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same way that Noah was rescued through the waters of death and judgment because of faith, you and I are brought up out of the water of judgment, out of death, into new life. Praise the Lord. Let me come back to those two important points that I'm going to conclude with. In verse 22, Peter says, who has gone into heaven, he's talking about Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Remember what we said about Satan and his plan to intervene and to thwart God's work by placing Jesus Christ on the cross? Remember that? And remember that Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, exercised victory over Satan and his demons. And here Peter says, here's the point. Jesus Christ is currently sitting in a position of authority over all powers. And here's two things for us. If you're a believer, it means this, that there is nothing in your life that has authority over you but Jesus Christ. No sin, no addiction, no shame. Nothing has authority over you. Satan does not have authority over you. The only authority that Satan has over you is the authority that you give to him. Step out of that, because Satan is already subjected under the feet of Jesus Christ. And Paul in Ephesians, I believe, or Philippians says that we are already seated with Christ. There's a spiritual reality. It's as good as done. It's over. The victory is ours. But listen, Christian, we live in the already but not yet. It's already done, but not yet. We don't realize it yet. We don't see it yet. We don't feel it yet. We don't experience it yet. It's true. We need to believe it, but we don't see it yet. This is where faith comes in. This is where we just believe what God says, that it's not Satan that has authority over you. It's that you're allowing yourself to submit. The Bible says that we can resist Satan, and he will flee from us. The only authority in your life is Jesus Christ, and he is authority over the entire universe, over all of creation, because of the resurrection. And Peter's point is, Christian, if you're suffering today, even if you suffer unto death, and I just think about the Christians in Iraq and Syria, who are being beheaded and shot and murdered, martyred, persecuted, that even they can say that Satan has not had the last word. Because in the same way that Jesus suffered unto death and was raised to glory, Christian, as his follower, as his child, as his brother, in the same way that Jesus suffered and was risen, you, though you suffer even unto death, will rise. And you will sit with Jesus in authority in heaven. You may not see it today. It may not make sense to you today. But folks, this is where faith comes in. And speaking of faith and not being able to see something, let's go back to the story of Noah. Now let me talk to those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about Noah. There's a warning for people in the story of Noah. Peter says that God's patience was extended in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. You know, it's interesting that God didn't just flood the earth and somehow just sort of rapture Noah and his wife and their sons and their three wives, just sort of rapture them up or just sort of put them on a little island that's secluded. No, what did he do? He had Noah in front of everybody for 60 or 70 years build an ark and say, God's judgment is coming upon you. Repent, turn, follow, believe, get in the boat. And for 60 years, Noah didn't see a drop of rain. There was no water on the ground. He's building a boat in the desert. Talk about not being able to see something but believing it. How many times do you think Noah thought, man, I cannot build another level, another door, another window. I cannot nail another board. 60 years. The ark goes up in front of the eyes of people who would what? Would mock, would laugh, would live in their own foolishness until it was too late. And God put Noah and his family, and two by two, every animal that got on the ark. And then God closed the door behind him. And it was too late, folks. And then the rains began to come. And for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained without stop, and the entire world was flooded. And I want you to imagine the agony and the pain and the desperation of the mothers and the children and the fathers and the lame and the elderly who were at the ark. It's flooding, and now to their ankles and then to their knees and then to their waist. And they're crying out, "Save us! Save us!" And then the ark begins to float, begins to drift away. And the waters continue to rise until there's not a single soul remaining. And it was too late. And Peter says, baptism now corresponds to this. Baptism is similar to this, not only in that we're saved through the water based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but let me tell you something, that every time that a non-believer sees someone baptized, it is a warning. It is God building an ark. It is God's patience being extended, waiting, waiting. But there will come a judgment. And on that day, Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there will be many people who laughed and mocked. And I think maybe even more prevalent are those who ignored and thought, sun will come up tomorrow. Maybe I'll repent then. Maybe I'll turn then. But the Lord is gracious. He allows the heart of heart to see Luke make an appeal to God. What has Luke done? He's a teenager. He hasn't lived life, and yet he recognizes that he needs Jesus. And he makes an appeal to God. An appeal to God. Save me. Folks, that is a warning. It is a warning. The ark is being built. The floodwaters are coming. And when it comes, it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe there's someone in this room who you see the ark being built, so to speak. You see people around you being baptized. You see them committing themselves to Jesus Christ. And there you are thinking, I don't need this. I'm good enough. Would you repent and believe the gospel? That Jesus Christ suffered once for your sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. That you, sinner, would be brought to God. As the worship team comes back, we present an opportunity for you to respond. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, to your conscience, and revealing to you that your conscience is not clean, and that you need a clean conscience, that you want a clean conscience, but that only comes through Jesus Christ. The beautiful thing is that when Jesus Christ bids us to come, he doesn't call us forward in our shame. He calls us forward out of our shame. He says, come to me and I'll give you life. I'll give you water, living water, but I won't submerge you in it. It'll fill you up. I'll rescue you from the judgment waters that are to come. As the worship team begins, song Mercy. Here I am, a sinner in need of you. Do you realize that? If you do, have you asked the Lord to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, then now is the time. You can do that there in your seats. You can do it here at the altar. You can come and pray with me. I'd love to lead you in that. Don't turn away, because you never know when the rain's going to start falling and the door's going to be closed. As we stand and sing, now is your time to respond.